Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 3 to begin reading at verse 17. We will read from 17 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Our Lord Jesus Christ himself likened the Christian life to a narrow way or a narrow path. And if we think about that as an illustration in this chapter today, we understand that Paul has told us that there are essentially two ways to step off of that path and sin. In the early part of the chapter, he talked about people who stepped off of the narrow way to one side and fell into an idea of legalism. They focused entirely upon their own human works as some way that they might become right with God. And Paul has dealt with those legalists in the first part of chapter 3. Now he's going to talk to us about people who step off the path in the other direction. He's going to talk to us about people who live lives of licentiousness. They are libertines, enemies of the cross of Christ, people who think that the law of God has no dealing with them whatsoever. That if they are forgiven by God's grace, therefore they can sin all they want. And Paul is going to address them and warn us as Christians not to have any dealings with them, not to follow them in any way. And so what he tells us to do is to follow him, of course, as he follows Christ, to follow him and others like him, to not follow these libertines who seem to have a license to sin, they think, and instead to live a life of expectation, awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and the glorious things that Christ will do for us when he comes back. And so we start by thinking about this example that you and I are to follow. He says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." He calls them brothers. They are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are united with him in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to understand what he's saying. Now, Paul's not engaging in some form of self-aggrandizement here. He's not puffing himself up and building himself up as though he were such a great guy. He's already told us earlier in chapter 3 that he is not perfect. That those who claim to be perfect, he's not like them. He says very clearly he's not perfect. But he's pressing on toward the goal of the call of Christ toward the perfection that will be ours in heaven. Instead, what he tells us here is to follow him, but not because he's perfect in some way, but rather because he follows Jesus. He told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so what he wants us to do is to live lives as brothers and sisters in Christ that exhibit the family characteristics of God because we resemble our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He wants us spiritually to have the same attitude of heart that he had. He wants us to have the same manner of speaking that he presents here. And he wants us to have the same actions that he himself goes about doing, all because he is a follower of Jesus. And so he wants us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He is following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the goal is for people to be able to look at you and me and to see a spiritual family resemblance in us that is like our Savior. In other words, if it were possible to take a photograph, a spiritual photograph, of all of the saints throughout all of church history, we ought all to look very much like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. People ought to be able to spiritually look at us and say, you know, they look like a family because they are all united together in Christ. And that's what Paul's goal is here, that we bear a family resemblance to Jesus and that we follow him as he follows Christ. And not just him. Notice he goes on and says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. In other words, he's not just thinking of himself. He's not just holding himself up as the sole example of a Christian that you ought to imitate. But he is mentioning others, and he wants us to follow them as well. He already in this letter has held up two men for godly examples. He's talked to us about Timothy, and he's talked to us about Epaphroditus. And he has said that we are to honor such men as these. And so he wants us as Christians to watch closely those who live their lives according to this biblical model of faith, and we are to imitate it. He wants us to have some discernment too. We're not to follow those who are somewhat desperately trying to earn salvation by their own legalistic works. He's dealt with that earlier in the chapter. And he tells us here that we're not to follow those, not to imitate those, who act as though they have been given a license to sin. Instead, you're to follow godly men who themselves are following Christ in their daily lives. And he warns us here that you are to avoid those who claim to be Christians and yet who live as, notice how he characterizes them, enemies of the cross of Christ. For many, he says, verse 18, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, we're sinners, and sinners tend to extremes. We have a tendency to go in one direction, and when God corrects us, we fly in the opposite direction, way too far. And that can happen. There are some who have been told, for example, that their own good works cannot save them. Their own adherence to the law of God cannot save them. And therefore, they have run to the opposite extreme, and they have come away with the false impression that there is no law that has anything to do with them. In other words, if they're saved from the condemnation of the law, these folks seem to think, well, we don't have to worry about the law at all. We can just do what we want. And Paul, of course, talks about how wrong that is. He talks in Romans, for example, about those who said, let us sin that grace may increase. And he says there, God forbid, may it never be. Here, he says, these enemies of the cross of Christ are actually doing the opposite of what he and others are trying to set the example to do. The enemies of the cross of Christ are the opposite of, well, let's call them the friends of the cross of Christ. So what are friends of the cross like? Well, friends of the cross of Jesus Christ live their lives in self-denial. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But enemies of the cross, rather than living lives of self-denial, live lives, as we're going to see in a minute, of self-indulgence. They give in to anything and everything that they want to do. Friends of the cross do not love the world or the things of the world. John tells us, if you love the world, you are an enemy of God. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, enemies of the cross love the world. They love the things of the world. Their minds are set on earthly things. And Paul tells us that we're not to be like that. So he gives us a warning. He says, watch out for these enemies of the cross. And then he gives us a description. A description of what it's like to be an enemy of the cross. So that we can recognize them and know them. It's a fourfold description. It's found in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. Their end is destruction. It is the complete ruin of people in hell. That's what he's talking about. It's the fruit of living lives of sinfulness. It is the wages of sin at the ultimate extreme and the final punishment of God. This is not annihilation, but it is everlasting destruction. Paul told the Thessalonians, talking about enemies like this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, he's talking about punishment in hell. And let me tell you, folks, hell is not a popular topic. It's not a popular topic that you hear preached from many pulpits today. There are some evangelical preachers that almost apologize for God about the whole issue of hell. That they're so upset about it themselves that they back off from preaching it, or then they begin to make excuses about hell before unbelievers so that they can somehow make God appear in the eyes of men better. Maybe that's what they're getting at. There are some guys today who think that rather than an eternal hell, God's just going to wipe everybody out, just vaporize them, and all the bad guys are gone. But that's not what Scripture says. Notice the term that we saw in 2 Thessalonians, eternal destruction. It is the punishment of God that has a duration of eternity. And that's the thing we have to remember. God does punish those who are apart from Christ throughout all eternity in hell forever. Not a popular topic, but it's a biblical topic. And so that's the end. That's the place where these enemies of the cross of Christ will end up one day. Second thing he says to describe them is their God is their belly. It's a description of folks who worship themselves. That instead of trying to keep their physical appetites under control, because their bodies should be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That should be what folks are doing, but these folks instead worship their own physical desires, their sensual desires, and they give in to things like drunkenness and gluttony and sexual immorality and this, that, and the other that are forbidden in Scripture. In our day, Paul didn't have it in his day, but in our day you could add internet pornography, which seems to be a growing problem in the church. Giving in to sexual immorality, giving in to sensual images, giving in to drunkenness, giving in to gluttony, giving in to any kind of lust is what he's talking about here. That's their God. And then he says, not only that, they find glory in their shame. These are things folks need to be ashamed of, ought to be ashamed of. But these enemies of the cross of Christ have reached the point in their depravity that they actually are proud that they're not ashamed of anything. The things that ought to cause shame, they revel in. They are glorifying. They find reasons to be proud of. They're proud of actions that are forbidden by God rather than being ashamed of such things. It just all you have to do is turn on the radio, watch TV, read any internet blog anywhere, and you discover that one of the things that's going on today is people that ought to know that homosexuality is forbidden by God are glorying in that, and they are proud of that, and they're putting down anybody who disagrees with that. But Scripture is clear on that issue, as well as many other issues. They find glory in things they ought to be ashamed of. And he says they focus on earthly things. They actively set their minds upon earthly things. Romans 8, Paul addresses that also. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, the problem with setting your mind on earthly things or fleshly things is it makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So what are these earthly things, these fleshly things that these enemies of the cross of Christ set their minds upon? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives one of those types of descriptions. He says in verse 2, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." In verse 5, he says, "Therefore put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In verse 8, he says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Let me focus on that last thing for just a second. You can gauge where a society is, I think, by the things that are allowed, well, in our society, on TV. Back in the 1930s, when Gone with the Wind came out, there was a furor over the last line that Rhett Butler has in addressing Scarlett O'Hara, where he says to her, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." Now, that was such a shocker in the 1930s that there were places that banned the film because of that one line. You just didn't say damn in polite company back then. Notice I'm saying it today. Well, guess what? On TV, you find cruder things than that said all the time today. You find things being said today on broadcast television that were not being said in the 50s and 60s at all. And yet it seems to be just a slide in that direction. I know a deacon in a Baptist church in another state. None of you all have ever met this man. You never will. But this deacon loved to tell dirty jokes. And they were often filled not only with the suggestions that you find in a dirty joke, but lots of really obscene, coarse language as well. We were both in a civic organization together. And when I would walk into the room and he was telling a joke, he'd shut up. One of the reasons was he knew that I didn't approve. I told one of the guys that was a friend of his one time, I said, "It's really hard for me to be my own conscience and your conscience at the same time." But what he would do is, if he saw me come in, he would take some of his cronies, his friends, and they'd go off in a corner and he would yuck it up with this dirty joke. He didn't stop. Even when he was told, and a couple of us did go to talk to him, said, "Look, you have a position of importance in the community. You're a deacon in your church, but you're telling jokes like this that are dishonoring to Christ." But he still didn't stop. We can't let things like that slide. I'm just using that as one example where you can see in our culture since the 1930s until the beginning of the 21st century that there has been a slide in what is allowed in public and a slide, therefore, in what's being allowed in private life as well. Things that 20 years ago were considered to be sinful and wrong are now being applauded in public and pressed forward as the way that people ought to go. Such conduct, Paul says, is not fitting for you. Why? Because you are to act as citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our homeland, our commonwealth, our citizenship is heaven itself. When we started looking at the letter to the Philippians, we noticed that the folks in Philippi were Roman citizens, and they were proud of this. This little colony had become a Roman colony. It had become a Roman colony because there were Roman soldiers who eventually had retired there. And all of the people born there were born as Roman citizens, and that made them very proud. And so there were some people in the church at Philippi that were very proud of being Romans. And Paul says, I want you to remember and to think about the fact that our citizenship, Christian, our citizenship is heaven. That's where we have our citizenship. It's a greater kingdom. Now, every Christian on the face of the earth is a citizen of two kingdoms. We're citizens of the United States. Others are citizens of China or France or Japan or Botswana or wherever it would happen to be. But all Christians are always citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul says, think about that. That's the thing you need to think about as you live your life. You are living as an ambassador of your country, which is a heavenly country. In his commentary on this, William Hendrickson reminds us that heaven is the fixed location of our true homeland. It doesn't move. It remains exactly where it is. It's never going to be overthrown. It's never going to be conquered. It's never going to be taken away. That's our fixed homeland. And so he goes on and says this, it was heaven that gave them birth, for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards. Their rights are secured in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Many of their friends, members of their fellowship, are there even now. And they themselves, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who are still on earth, will follow shortly. Yes, heaven is their inheritance and it awaits them. Their heavenly mansions are being prepared. Jesus has gone. John 14 tells us Jesus has gone, Christian, to prepare a place for you, and he promises to come back for you. And so heaven is our homeland. Heaven is our kingdom. Heaven is where our citizenship lies. John describes heaven this way in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. John is just dumbfounded. And one of the elders standing there says, John, do you know who these fellows are? And John says, you know. Essentially, he's saying, tell me. And so the man responds, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a description of our homeland. our homeland where the shepherd is upon the throne. He is the Lamb of God who shepherds us. He is the one who leads us to living waters. He is the one who provides for all of our needs, and we worship Him. And God gives us this marvelous promise that though we are right now marching through what is called the veil of tears, there will come a day when God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's home. That's where we're going. We must always remember that while we're on earth, we are strangers and aliens. We are pilgrims and we are sojourners. We're passing through here because our true home is heaven. And as we live on this earth, we are to live in such a way as those who wait for someone. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true home of heaven is our home because our true Savior is there, Jesus Christ. And so, let us think about it. The person whose mind is set on the earth, on earthly things, doesn't desire a Savior to come from heaven, does he? How can anyone who is living for his own lust day after day ever hope to be received by the one who is spotlessly holy? But you and I eagerly await Him. The word await means that we look away from earth's pleasures and treasures. We look forward to the manifestation of the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, and we wait for Him eagerly while striving to maintain our faithfulness to Him until death. We wait for Him in faith, and we look to Him as our coming Savior and Lord. Hebrews 9 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And when He comes, He's going to do something that's absolutely fantastic, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. You see, our final end is not what we saw from the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 37. It's not the intermediate state. It's not the state where the soul is separated from the body. The soul goes to God and the body goes to the grave. That's not the end of all of it. That's the intermediate state. That's the time between our death and the resurrection. You see, the final end that we look forward to, the thing that is so glorious that is spoken of in Scripture, is that we are looking forward to the resurrection of the body and life in the new heavens and new earth with Christ forever. Lots of pagan religions, in some in Paul's day, looked upon the body, the human body, as a prison house of the soul. And for them, that meant that the best good that could ever happen to you would be for you to die and for your soul to be released. And the body just is immaterial. It's Klingon theology, if you know what that reference means from Star Trek. And it's really based on paganism. The body is nothing at all. The soul is all that counts, according to pagan theology. But we Christians understand something different. We understand differently that the body and the soul are both important to God, and therefore our final glory will be when our glorified souls are reunited with our glorified bodies at the resurrection. And in order to do this, Jesus is going to do something fantastic. He is going to transform our lowly body. That word transform is a really tremendous word. It's a neat word here because it describes this. It describes Christ refashioning your body into a new body so that the outward appearance, the outward fashion of your body matches the new inner form of holiness and glory. Your soul's been in heaven, it's glorified. Now your body's raised up, and it's not just an old decaying body. This is not Zombies 101 or anything like that. We're not talking about the walking dead. We're talking instead about a body coming forth from the grave in glory. and being transformed in such a way that the outer form looks like what's going on inside. That your glorified soul and your glorified body match one another. And all together, this is also a reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. The form will be like that of our risen Savior and His glorified body. Paul said in Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We're going to bear His image, the image of the Heavenly One. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," talking about Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." He's talking about Christ there. We're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." But how's that possible? What about those early Christians who were fed to lions in the Roman Colosseum and the animals devoured them whole and their bodies were completely eaten by these wild animals? What about people who died in shipwrecks and the bodies fell into the sea and were dissolved by the salt water or eaten by fish? What about people who were totally burned up in fire? If our body is not intact, is it lost forever? The answer is no. And the reason that we know it's not is because of the last part of this verse. Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, Christ will resurrect each and every believer, no matter what the state of his or her body at death or after death, by His almighty power. That power is His energy in action. It's the energy, the power that He is right now using to subdue the entire universe to Himself, bringing all things under His feet. All things are under Christ's sovereign control now. Angels and demons and nations and men and the whole universe. All that's under His power. Now, if He can do that greater task, that greater feat of subduing the whole universe to Himself, certainly Christ can do the lesser task of reconstituting your body to stand before Him in glory on the final day of judgment at the resurrection. So, take heart, Christian. Take heart. The greater glory of a sinless, resurrected, glorified body that is like that of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, awaits you when Christ returns from heaven. No matter if you die before He comes again, no matter how you die, no matter what happens to your lowly body at death or after death, you will be raised up in glory to be like your Savior because He has all the power that He needs to do this for all of His saints throughout all of history. Therefore, Christian, live like those who are citizens of heaven. Live like those who are going to one day be raised up in glory by the almighty sovereign power of your Savior Jesus Christ. Follow those who live like that. Don't follow those who live like sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the things that the Apostle Paul tells us here and exhorts us here. How we thank You for the great power of our marvelous Savior Jesus. How we thank You for the things that will take place when He returns. We look forward with eager expectation to His return from heaven. We look forward to that glorified and resurrected body that will be like His glorified body. We look forward to all of these things that await us in Christ. Bless us to live in the meantime, as those who are citizens of that kingdom, we pray that we might be different, that we might serve Christ, that we might love Christ, and show some small reflection of what our citizenship truly is now and what it shall forever be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.